Last week, we just did a little introductory work to kind of help us work with the last nine chapters of the book of Ezekiel. And I hope that when you come to the book of Ezekiel, you won't just toss it out, or at least those last nine chapters, and say, man, this is nothing but numbers and figures and dimensions, and I can't see the point of it and what it's all about. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that a man of God might be complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So, important things. And we spoke last week that there are some that will take those nine chapters and make an allegory out of them. One of my intentions was to pull out the intricate substance of that to show how unusual it would be to think that that was an allegory. But yet there are allegories and metaphors in the Bible. And last week when I was thinking about doing those last nine chapters of the book of Ezekiel, I was thinking about doing 2 John because it's a metaphor. And at least I think that it is. And so I encourage you to turn with me to the second epistle of John over towards the end of your New Testaments. And we're going to do a little study there on the book of 2 John tonight. My whole purpose on Wednesday nights is just to equip you better for your regular study of the Bible and reading of it and to profit more by it. I go to bed at night just looking forward to two things: my hot cup of McDonald's coffee and my Bible reading. I just look forward to that time. It is such a blessing and such an encouragement. We're going to start with a little English lesson tonight. Three words: allegory, metaphor, and simile. Ooh, okay. Allegory is a description of one thing under the image of another. It's like an illustration. The description of one thing under the image of another. Metaphor is a figure of speech where one thing is likened to another. And a simile, simile and metaphor are very close. Simile is one thing likened to another dissimilar thing, using the words like or as. I have an English teacher in the front row. For instance, a simile: he has a heart as big as a mountain. A mountain and a heart are not at all alike. They're dissimilar. But it's used in order to talk about the bigness of somebody's heart. Voice like thunder. That would be a simile. Let me just take you to an allegory in the Bible to let you know that allegories are just fine. It's not an improper use of the Bible. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 4, verse 21. Familiar portion of Scripture, and incidentally, the word allegory is used here. Paul is talking here about the Judaizers who had moved their way into a New Testament church and were attempting to institute the activity of the law into the church. Now, in verse 21, "Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise." Now notice verse 24. "Which things are an allegory." Now, when he says these are an allegory, I don't necessarily think that what he is saying is the story back there finds all of it. I'm talking in the book of Genesis, the story back there finds all of its importance in what we can take out of it allegorically. I think it may be proper to say this, that Paul could have said this: which things we may use for an allegory. we may illustrate the relationship of flesh and spirit. And you're all acquainted with Abraham and Sarah, who under the energy of the flesh, in attempting to work out the promises of God by their own physical means, created a problem. And there are those who are trying to do the work of the Spirit of God in the church by physical means. And they would end up with the same kind of a mess. So that's how Paul was using that allegory in the book of Galatians. Now, here in 2 John, there is a division of opinion. Let me begin by saying that. There is a division of opinion whether or not this is a metaphor or whether it's to be taken literal. And quite frankly, in the long run, it doesn't make a lot of difference. Notice with me, please. The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth. And not only I, but also all they that have known the truth. For the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us, and shall be with us forever. Now, skip to verse 4 because we have a reference to the lady again. I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth. Now, here is the question when we approach the second epistle of John. Is John talking about a saved and highly regarded widow and her children? Or is he talking about a local church and its members?
I'm going to stand firmly.
It can be either. Okay. Well, there are those who are quite firmly persuaded that it is literal, and there are those who say it could be either literal or metaphorical. I don't know of anybody that I've read that says firmly it is metaphorical. I, quite frankly, fall down on the side of metaphorical. It just seems to fit the whole situation better. And our extraction of the truth out of this text becomes quite a bit more pungent, if I may say that, and easily grasped if we would look at this in the sense of a metaphor. Now, it's interesting he uses the word the elect lady. Now, indeed, if it was just a born-again woman, which, again, I don't have any fight with, it may be that. But you realize that the church is always referred to in the feminine gender. Why would that be? Bride of Christ. Bride of Christ, absolutely. And so I think it is very natural that John might do this. And from my understanding of who John was and the kind of man he was a poet, you know, as you think about him in his life and how he conducted himself. He was a man of letters and a man who carried things close to his heart. And by that, I would mean that he is a poet. This particular epistle, that enough is whether or not we're dealing with a local church or a woman and her children or a local church and its members. Either way, the applications are going to be the same. The subject of this epistle is the arising conflict of love and truth and the necessity of making distinctions between the two. And if ever we have come upon a day when there is a conflict between love and truth, it is today. Oftentimes, we are accused of being unloving because we're so committed to the truth. And sometimes, when trying to express a spirit of love, we are accused of not holding to the truth. And it almost seems as those two things are opposed to each other, but most certainly they are not. One of my favorite illustrations of this is the person of Christ when the Pharisees brought to him the woman taken in adultery. And what a classic illustration of love and truth. You have some just hateful people who were using this woman for their own means to try to trip up the Savior, and brought her to him and said, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act, and the law says that we should stone her. What do you say? Trying to bring in a conflict between him and the law. What a fascinating story. Well, of course, there's none of us is equipped to handle a thing like that as our Savior was. And the Lord stooped down and started to write in the sand, and he said, let he that is without sin cast the first stone. And he got rid of all of that. And I've heard some preachers say that probably what he was writing in the dust was the sins of the Pharisees, you know. But when he stood up, they're all gone. And he said, woman, where are thine accusers? And she said, they're all gone. He says, neither do I accuse thee. Go and sin no more. So he didn't sacrifice the truth in the love that he expressed. And it is an interesting also story to look at as we move from the age of law into the age of grace and the application of some of these things that is helpful to us in those particular things. In this particular epistle, the word truth occurs 5 times. The word love occurs 4 times. The word commandments occurs 4 times. And the word doctrine occurs 3 times. So, just relative to the idea of truth, we could mix truth, commandments, and doctrine, and we have 12 occurrences of that, and we have 4 occurrences of the word love. With respect to the word truth, go back with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And notice what the Apostle Paul says to Timothy regarding the church. Let's start at verse 14. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. This word is overused today, and it bothers me every time I use it, but I think this is proper in this context. The essential nature of the church is truth. One of the characteristics of the church is that they love. I'm speaking here of God's people. But when you begin to analyze the purpose for which the church stands in the world today, it is to be the truth. Christ said it this way in Matthew chapter 5, ye are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. And truth is our business. Now, where does the emphasis lie in this short epistle? What is there? 13 verses. Notice to me, 2 John, verse 2. For the truth's sake, that's why he is writing. The elder, unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not only I, but also they that have known the truth, for the truth's sake which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever. He is writing to them for the sake of this matter of truth. It's one of the reasons I fall back to the metaphorical use of the term, because it catches far more explicitly the church and the church's responsibility to stand for the truth. And already I've quoted to you Matthew chapter 5, verse 13 through 16 deals with both we're the salt of the earth and we are the light of the world. Now, he talks about the nature of this truth. Come back with me to the second verse and the second verse of the second epistle here. For the truth's sake which dwelleth in us. I encourage you not to read your Bibles in a way of just getting through it, you know. Charlotte and I, years ago, when we did more traveling, we're just not doing much traveling anymore, but when we used to go back out to the Midwest to visit our kids and stuff like that, and we picked up that little white convertible, which is about to go the way of old cars, incidentally. It's getting pretty sad. But anyway, we decided, why hurry? And we started taking what they call the blue highways, you know, rather than the red interstates on the map, get down on the secondary highways, and we made a pact that we wouldn't go over 55 miles an hour. And began to enjoy traveling. And what a nice way to go from here to Wisconsin or to Iowa. And we would take different roads every time we went or came back. And we would do North Dakota, South Dakota, Nebraska. Never did get down into Kansas. But we would travel more slowly. And if we were going past, for instance, what's his name? Roosevelt, National Grasslands or something, we would take a side trip and go down through them and visit them. What I'm saying to you is don't hurry through the Bible. You just pass by a lot of lovely things. And notice what it says here, the truth which dwelleth in us. Now that's an interesting statement. And I come to that and I think, well now John, what do you mean that the truth dwells in us? So I start looking for some synonyms. And if you dwell in a house, that's where you live. So the truth lives in us. And then I think in terms of Christ said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. If any man receive him, I shall come to him and I shall make my dwelling in him. And then I begin to muse, and you understand, blessed is the man that makes this word his meditation. Begin to think about the reality of Christ living in me is the truth living in me. I want to take you through a few verses of Scripture that reflect this idea of truth and living in us. We're going to start back in the Gospel of John, chapter 7. We'll go back to the same writer in some of his earlier writings, John chapter 7, verse 16 and 17. Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. Now, isn't that an interesting statement? That the ability to know and understand the doctrine is directly related to doing it. And again, verse 17, if any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. There is an absolute link between knowing and doing that cannot be severed without bringing ignorance and darkness. It's something that troubles me about a solely academic grasp of the Scriptures that does not also affect the way we believe, the way we live. Turn back to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, verse 52. Woe unto you, lawyers. You know, I ought to put that in my Christmas cards to Charlotte's boss. Woe unto you, lawyers. Yeah, maybe we could put that out on the sign in the front. Interesting. Oh, that's nasty. And I should be careful because those people just treat Charlotte with such dignity. I tell you, she's never worked any place where she's been treated better. And she worked for 4 years at a Bible college. And not that she was treated poorly there, but she's treated every bit as well or better by these people. Anyway, woe unto you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. Now notice what it says, ye enter not in yourselves. The fact was they weren't obeying the word. And them that were entering in, ye hindered. I think the lawyers had taken away the idea of doing and had made it solely academic. And so the very key of knowledge was taken away. John chapter 8, verse 32. This is a rather extended portion here, John 8, 32, that we're going to look at through verse 45. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. The idea of free is liberty here. They answered him, we be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? Jesus answered them, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is a servant of sin. Now understand here what Bible liberty is. Bible liberty is the freedom from sin, not the freedom to sin. And knowing the truth sets us at liberty from sin. Verse 35, the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the son abideth ever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that ye are Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me because my word hath no place in you. Isn't that interesting? What was the cause of their obtuse behavior? Truth didn't dwell in them. The word had no place in them. I speak that which I have seen with my Father, and ye do that which you have seen with your father. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said unto them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. You do the deeds of your father. Then said they to him, we be not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. Jesus said unto them, if God were your father, ye would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. Just let me give you this quick synopsis of this. You cannot divorce behavior from truth. The acceptance of truth makes an alteration in our behavior. And John, in his writing to the elect lady, is reminding her that the nature of the Christian life is the representation of truth. And that truth is represented by the way we live. You cannot divorce those two. My mother used to say this, and I can quote her because she never believed it. She just said it in sarcasm. Do as I say, not as I do. And we know that we can't say that. But we have come up under, recently, a Christianity that has increasingly separated itself from what they know and how they live. We're not to think that that is unusual. John saw that threat back here in the first 50 years of the existence of Christianity. And he said, don't let there be a separation between the truth and behavior. Don't let that happen. And in fact, what happens is the behavior is revealing that there is no truth. The truth doesn't dwell in them. It's a revelation of that. Now, if I may give you another illustration of that, turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18 through 22. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Isn't that interesting? And there's some interesting words here. Wrath of God. Is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. This characteristic of knowing the truth and not living it is ungodly. It's unrighteous. And whenever I read this verse, I remember that Wiest, in his expanded translation of this text, Wiest is an excellent Greek student. He talks about those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So it's an active thing that they do. Verse 19, it says, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. The interesting thing here in this particular portion of Scripture is we're not talking about gospel truth. Here we're talking about general revelation. We're talking about revelation, Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiworks. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no voice, there is no speech, where their language is not heard. Their line has gone out to the end of the world. And this puts the lie to anybody who thinks that they'll be able to say to God, I didn't know. God will say, oh yes, you did know. To walk outside on a clear night and peer into those stars is a revelation of creation. And the Hubble telescope, if anything, has just exacerbated the issue of culpability, because we can peer into, literally now, they are saying billions of solar systems. I'm not thinking solar systems, but I'm thinking galaxies. What an incredible thing. Just an incredible thing. And that's the huge look. On the other hand, if you have the wonderful privilege to go up on Logan Pass about the end of June, when the snow is finally going away, and those little glacier lilies are pushing their way up through the snow, and you see that delicate wonder of those little flowers, and you think, how does that happen? I still remember one day back in early July, when we took our car and we drove up to the top of the mountain behind Sealy Lake, Morrell Mountain. Morrell Lookout's up there in the top. And it's nice because you can drive all the way to the top. And then we hiked back in. You're only about 2 miles from the Bob Marshall Wilderness there. And you can hike back in along those ridges. And there was still snow and stuff in there, and the meadows, yeah, there was snow in places, and the meadows were just alive with wildflowers. And I get lost in the wonder of all of that. And God says that it is a wicked, unrighteous thing that fills him with wrath for people to deny the truth of that. That's his creation. Verse 20, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Now, notice what happens to them because they have denied the truth. It's an active thing. Because that when they knew God, you understand that God tells us that everybody knows him. There is no such thing as ignorance of God. But when they knew him, they glorified him not as God. Neither were thankful. Now, I ask you, when we see the wonders of the heavens, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, can we not glorify him? Can we not just sit in awe and wonder of the God who made that? And the same when you look at a flower or a tree or, you know, those things. Okay, because they didn't do that, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination. What happens? Their foolish heart was darkened, professing themselves to be wise, they became truth, became fools. My point is this, that truth is uniquely connected with behavior. And this short epistle that John is writing here, the second epistle that he writes, is about reminding the church of its relationship to the truth and maintaining a healthy relationship with it. Truth is uniquely connected with conscience and behavior. It is not solely an academic possession. You can be a scientist and know all about carbon monoxide and carbon dioxide and all of these other elements and things like that. You can know all of that and really not have any moral obligation to it. But to know God includes moral obligation. And you can't divorce those two things. Let me take you to another portion of Scripture that may help us see this. James chapter 3. James chapter 3 and verse 14. Well, let's start up verse 13 and catch a little context. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Here's truth, knowledge. Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. Now, what's he saying? If you know, then you need to do. But if you have bitter envy and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. Now, that is an interesting statement to me. It tells me that the conscience alerts us to the existence of this sin of bitterness and envy that is within us. And to fail to do that is to lie. To fail to deal with that is to lie against the truth. And you're lying against the very truth that dwelleth in us. Because it brings condemnation to that. I just think that if we believers would deal with things on a more immediate and active level, we would live much happier, contented lives. The minute we begin to recognize that bitterness that comes up, this week we had the funeral of that 23-year-old highway patrolman that was shot to death. And we aren't going to learn a lot about that. But what was going on in that man's head that shot him? Why did he do that? You know? Maybe I shouldn't do this. I can write a scenario in my own mind of a guy who just 30 minutes before was sitting in a bar room boasting and bragging and having a beef about these cops. And there's some bitterness in his heart when he sees a cop. You know, whereas if he thought about it, he'd never done that. Now, I don't know if that was the case. I want to be real careful. I don't know that that was the case. But when we let envy and bitterness get to chewing in our hearts, we begin to do things and say things we wish we'd never done or said. It's a line against the truth of that conscience, when it brings that to our attention and we don't do that. Well, back to 2 John. For the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever. John is saying the nature of Christianity demands a comfortable and agreeable relationship with the truth. Don't ever stop doing that, lest you become hardened by the deceitfulness that's in sin. It is just so imperative. In the first epistle of John, chapter 1, verse 5 through 9, he says this: "This is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Light and truth are the same thing. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin." Now, you know, one of the ways that believers have found to deal with sin is to deny it. And John is saying, you don't deny it. Verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. This is one of the wonderful things about truth and God. In the Psalms, the psalmist says, righteousness and justice have kissed. And the fact is, we can be in fellowship with God and be sinners as long as we keep a short record of the sin. And that's what it's saying. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What a wonderful thing that is, to know that God forgives our sins. We can dwell in truth. Now, I want to make 2 points here and then we're going to quit. In verse 4, I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth. The greatest honor for a church is walking in the truth. As John looks at the situation, and whether you want to think of her as a widow lady with a family of kids or as a church with a bunch of members, the issue is the most admirable and honorable thing for Christian people is that they would walk in truth. I rejoice greatly that I have found of thy children walking in truth. And then verse 5 and 6, the greatest expression of truth. And now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another, and this is love, that we walk after his commandments. The greatest expression of love is keeping his commandments. I would think that in today's world we would find, most broadly, they would tell you the greatest expression of love is tolerance. I was coming to church this evening, and was behind a car with this bumper sticker on it, and I'm sure you've seen it. I've seen them all over town. Coexist. It has the symbols of all these different religions. And that just kind of, I bristle at that because it seems like it's accusing us as Christians of not being friendly and gracious because we believe something different than somebody else. There's such a thing as truth, folks. We don't support it with jihad. We don't advance it with jihad. But neither do we, out of tolerance, diminish it. And the greatest expression of love is not tolerance, but obedience to God's word. And notice then what John says. He said this now, okay, truth, love, and love means obedience. Now verse 7, why? For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus has come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and the Antichrist. Look to yourselves that you lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is a partaker of his evil deeds. Having many things to write unto you, I would not write with paper and ink, but I trust to come unto you and speak to you face to face, that our joy may be full. The children of thy elect sister greet thee. Amen. I think that's a sister church, but I've used my bully pulpit to push that far enough tonight, the metaphor. Truth. What a blessed possession truth is. The truth about our Father, the truth about his Son, Jesus Christ, the truth about what he did on Calvary's cross for us. And we must maintain that truth.